Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. Justified. And if you break that apart, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what that means, justified. Paul's been talking about justification by faith. And he used the example of Abraham, the father of faith, if you will, who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And what Paul is trying to impart to us today and to those who have a heart to hear is that forgiveness of sin is by faith and not by works. There's no work that we can do to earn forgiveness. The only work that we need to do is to believe on the one who God has sent, that's Jesus. If we place our faith and trust in him, then we will experience justification. And that's an amazing gift for us. And as we journey in then into chapter 5, Paul is going to really give us the Christian's benefit package. These are the things that you receive as you are justified by faith, as you come into relationship with the God of heaven. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we read, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So number one, he would say, the number one thing that you have as a result of this relationship of being justified before God, is that you have peace with him. And I don't know when you came to know the Lord or if you have come to know the Lord, but if you came to know the Lord later in life, you can think back and realize that before Christ, you were at war with him, essentially living your life according to your own will and purpose. And we were enemies, if you will, the scripture says, of God. But Paul would tell us that's all different. That's all changed. There is no more of that enmity between us and God because of that finished work. It is that idea of the big ah, that God gives us this release, if you will. We have this relationship with the Lord. You know, creation desires it. The scripture says that the creation is groaning and travailing, awaiting its redemption. The world, the unbelievers don't have it. They lack it. How much time does our world talk about spend talking about peace when in fact there is no peace in the world and there will not be peace in the world until the Prince of Peace comes? And so that's our message, you see. The source of this peace is grounded in our belief in Jesus, who he is and what he did, his finished work on the cross. And as we reflect on that, we think about this one we call Master, Savior. What do we believe about him? Well, we believe that he is the Son of God. He came, took on human flesh to reveal the heart of the Father. We believe that he went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. We believe that he was placed in a grave and after 3 days he resurrected. We believe that before he departed, he would encourage his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait. And he says, "You shall receive power from on high." So we believe that God has empowered us to live this thing we call the Christian life. Not only to live this thing we call the Christian life, but empowered us to impact the world that's outside of these four walls, which is the purpose of the church. We come here for a purpose, that is to be built up in the faith, to be equipped, and then to go out and impact the world. This isn't a circle of wagons kind of thing. That's not what the Lord wants for us. But it is an important part of who we are. So we believe then that Jesus ascended back to heaven, and he's now at the right hand of the Father, it says, ever living to make intercession for us. Wow. Just think about that. Jesus is praying for you right now, praying for me, interceding on our behalf when the accuser of the brethren comes and wants to bring accusation against us. We have Jesus as our great advocate. We believe that one day, very soon, Jesus is going to come back for his church, the bride. I can't imagine that it's going to be too much longer as we see what's going on in our world about us. And we need to be praying, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But in the same breath, we also need to be praying for the souls of those that we know have not yet come to know him, because if he comes, they will be left behind. The title of that book series. And we don't want anyone to be left behind. We want as many to go with us as we can possibly muster. We believe not only is he going to come again and take his church to be with him, we believe he's going to come at the end of that seven-year period that we know as the Great Tribulation, and he is going to then judge this world, intervene on behalf of his people Israel, which we'll be talking about later on in this book. And we will see him rule and reign from Jerusalem, from for that period we know as the millennium, that 1,000 years. We believe that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released for a season, and there's going to be a final rebellion, which the Lord will put down. And then that final judgment at the great white throne, and then there will be the restoration of all things. Eternity, wow, with him. That'll be an amazing time. So we have a lot of things that we believe, a lot of things that we embrace. We believe that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We believe that he's able to do all things which concern us. And you can go down the list. I sometimes just sit down and write down, jot down the things that you believe as it relates to your relationship with the God of heaven. Paul would see, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, note that it's peace with God. It's not the peace of God. Those are different. That comes as a result of relationship with him. Peace with God comes because we've been justified by the finished work of Jesus Christ, no longer at war with him. But the peace of God comes as we cast our cares on him because he cares for us. And that as we pray, then we have that peace imparted to us that carries us through those circumstances, those situations, which perhaps you're even going through today. And it says, as we pray, being anxious for nothing, but by everything, right? By prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And he will give us that peace that passes understanding. So we have peace with God. Verse 2 goes on, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have peace. But we also have access. You know, that when I read access, I think about things that are involved with the things that I do out in the world. I do some land use work, and part of that is dealing with access, legal access to property, for instance. That when somebody buys a piece of property, they need to be sure that they have legal access so they can get to the place that they want to live. And that's not always assured. That could be a problem. But the same is true here. We want to be sure that we have access to God. And the way we have that is by Christ. It says that it is a present possession in our lives. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The Christian life, guys, as you well know, is not exempt from difficulty. And so we need to have access by faith into grace, this amazing possession that we have, because it gives us that peace that we find at the cross. As we look back our past, we look back to the past, to what Jesus did for us on the cross. And you remember the story when Jesus died, it tells us that the veil was rent in two there in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It was the sign that the way had been opened into God's very presence. But something else happened there that we don't talk about a lot. Outside of that entry into the holy place, there was a wall, and on that wall, there was a gate in the wall, and on that wall, there was a warning to Gentiles that if you pass by this wall, you will be put to death. They weren't given access because they were excluded from the promise. But when Jesus died, that all changed. The wall came down, and now he's made the two one. we were given access at the same time. Amazing, amazing gift. Access to peace, access to grace in which we stand, it says. The idea is present. Stand in grace this morning. It's awfully easy to get over and to stand in the law, in the doing of things, rather than standing in the grace of God, in the finished work of Christ, knowing that he will work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Peace and grace, hope. I tell you what, that is a present possession, a precious possession. Our world is hopeless. We see people taking their lives all the time, in increasing numbers, young people. Sad, tragic. What has happened? They've lost hope that things can get better as they look at the world around them. But we have a hope, a certain hope. Paul would, or rather Peter would say, we have been begotten again to a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a hope so. Because our hope is in a person. And he has promised that he will come again. That's our hope, you see. We have a very personal God and a very personal hope. And he tells us not only that he's going to come again, but in the meantime, he is moving us from glory to glory, from glory to even greater glory. The idea is that we're being molded and shaped into the very image of the one we serve. And one day we'll see him face to face and we'll be like him. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. I'm kind of tired of the flesh. I'm ready. I'm ready to be clothed with Jesus. In verse 3, he goes on, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Those are powerful verses. Glorying in tribulation. How many of us glory in tribulation this morning? Now, come on, be honest. Most of us don't glory in tribulation. That's a work in progress, right? The word for tribulation is phlipsis, and it has the idea of crushing. Sometimes we feel crushed in our lives because of the circumstances that are going on, the things that are unfolding in our families, in our workplace, just in the world at large. And we need to hold on to the fact that we are not exempt from those difficulties, but we know that he will use them for his glory and our good. Tribulation, it says, works patience. That the idea there is patient endurance. When we get into that trial, it isn't praying for an escape from the trial, but rather for God to accomplish his purposes in the trial, knowing that when his purpose is accomplished, he will move us along. We don't want to short circuit what God's doing in our lives. And by the way, we don't want to short circuit what God's doing in other people's lives. Sometimes we want to deliver people from their tribulation, but before we step in and do that, we need to pray and ask God for guidance and direction to be sure that we're not becoming an interruption to what God's trying to accomplish. Because we don't like seeing people go through difficulties or pain, hardship, but sometimes it's necessary. It's necessary. As God purifies us, as he takes the impurities out of our lives, that patience hanging in there, knowing that God is at work, and patience then gives experience, the idea of handling life, knowing that God is able. Every time we come through another tribulation, if you will, it's a reinforcement in our lives that God is able to carry us through. And we need to remember that. But we can find ourselves wondering when the fiery trial is upon us, when we're feeling the heat. And it says that experience brings forth hope because it is a reminder of the tremendous and wonderful faithfulness of our God. That he is faithful not to allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but will also with that temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. That's what he does. That's who he is. Is our confidence in ourselves? Well, sometimes it can be. When all else fails, pray. That's not the way it's supposed to be, right? The first thing, our first inclination should be to pray. Even if we think we can handle this, that's the dangerous territory. That's when we need to stop and say, okay, Lord, I have that thought. You saw I had that thought. I'm going to give that thought to you and hand this over, knowing that you're at work, because you will accomplish your purpose. And in verse 5, he says, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Not ashamed. Not ashamed. No shame. Yesterday, when we were at the men's thing, there was a verse shared about that. Not being ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. And that's where we need to be. Not being ashamed, knowing that we don't need to be ashamed because our God is faithful. That's the basis of our hope. If God is not faithful, then we are on sinking sand. But God is faithful because he's unchanging. And he's declared himself to be faithful. He says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's the love of God, not the love for God. It is his supernatural love that's placed within us. And that's what gives us the ability to love others the way he loved others, because it's not our love. It's his love. It's that agape love, right? That unconditional kind of love that he imparts to us that then can flow through us into the lives of other people. God affirms his love for us in our hearts. Sometimes we can feel pretty unlovable when we falter, when we fail, when we get caught up in sin. And yet the Holy Spirit within us will remind us we are still God's child. He still loves us. That will not change ever. His love is fixed. It is perfect. He will deal with our sin, and I'm thankful for that. And he will do that by the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, for he, the Spirit, dwells with you and shall be in you, talking to his disciples. We have to live in that acknowledgement, in that fullness, realizing that we have become the temples of the God of heaven, and that his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has indwelt us. He is living within us, and he is speaking to us. He is guiding us. He is directing us. He is correcting us. He is affirming to us that we are God's kids, because sometimes we can find ourselves doubting. We have that one who comes, the great deceiver, who will try and cause us to doubt. And that is particularly important, by the way, to remember when you are dealing with young believers. If you are sharing Jesus with people that don't know him and they're coming to faith, that one of the first things we need to do is take them to the assurance of their salvation, to help them to know and understand that there is one out there that's going to come after we're gone and begin to chip away at what God did in their lives. We need to take them to 1 John 5:11-13, that says, if you have the Son, you have life. This isn't a make-believe. This isn't a hope-so. This is reality. This is true. It's based on the Word of God. And we need to get that planted deeply in their hearts and stay in contact with them, because the evil one will try and snatch that seed away. Even as we see in the parable of the sowers, we have to live in his fullness. Father, I want more of you and less of me. We sing the song, right? Holy fire, burn away my desire for anything that's not of you, but is of me. I want more of you and less of me. We sing that song, but then we have to ask ourselves the question, is that true? Do I really want less of me and more of you? In verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength. We can find ourselves there so often. What came to my mind was the picture. I don't know if you've ever water skied, but sometimes if you ski long enough and get pulled up long enough times, what happens is the muscles in your arms begin to stretch, and pretty soon you don't have any strength in your hands. You can't hold on to get them to pull you up. And it's particularly when you're built like me, it's particularly a problem. You need a big boat, and I need bigger arms. But nevertheless, the point is that that's where we find ourselves, without strength. And that's where we were before Christ. I think back on the day that I went forward and committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I was there, absolutely without strength. Knew I needed Jesus, knew I needed the Savior. I've been raised in the church. And yet I came to that point of commitment to him. And it's the circumstances of life that brought me to that place. You remember the story of the paralytic. The four friends brought him on a cot because he was unable to get into Jesus' presence. And they brought him and they dropped him into the very presence of Jesus because he was without strength. When you share the gospel of Jesus with others, that's exactly what you're doing. You're finding those who are without strength and you're taking them, dropping them through the roof, if you will, into the very presence of Jesus so that he can speak healing into their lives, physically, spiritually, emotionally. That's what God does so well, because it says Jesus died for the ungodly. That would be us before Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, as we think about that, we can understand perhaps somebody giving their life for that person that you would say was a good person. You read about people running into a building to save someone that's on fire. But when we start thinking about those who were not good people in terms of history, you think of Nero, you think of Adolf Hitler, you think of Marx, you go down the list of these rascals of history, and it's challenging to us to have to embrace the reality that God died for them too. He died for every person, irrespective of their sin. God demonstrated the depth of his love for all of us when we were sinners. Jesus came at the right time. He came according to God's plan, and he continues to minister. In verse 9, it says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. You know, the first time I read that verse, it kind of shook me, because, you know, I always thought of being saved as the cross. But at the cross, we were justified. We were saved by his life. We were saved by the resurrection, because without the resurrection, our faith means nothing. If he didn't conquer death, how could he promise us life? And so we look at that, saved from wrath, not only the wrath of God's judgment in our lives personally, but there's a time of wrath coming. Check out Revelation chapter 6 through 19. That's an ugly time here on earth. God's wrath, Satan's wrath, man's wrath, all being poured out at the same time. And we read of that horrendous time. In Revelation chapter 6, we read, in the midst of that, people just want to get away. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. For the wrath of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? We have the answer to that question. We can stand because we're in Christ. That's the only way to stand. Our destination is heaven. We will not experience what we just read, nor any of that that's in Romans 6 to 19. Because we've been preserved from wrath. That's our hope. Well, that's kind of an escapist mentality, people would say. You're right. I want to escape that. I don't want to go through it. Thank you. If you want to hang out and enjoy that ride, it's up to you. But I prefer you didn't. We need to realize that the rapture is certain, that it's true, and that it's going to happen. In verse 10, and if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall not be saved by his life. You see, there it is. We were reconciled by the blood of Jesus on the cross, and we're saved by his life, that restored relationship. He is our advocate, and we're so thankful for him. In verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I love that word. We have now received the atonement. Joy found in God. You know, joy and happiness are different. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances. You know, if things are going well, I'm happy. If things aren't going so well, I'm not so happy. But I still can be joyful because I know that Jesus is on the throne. He's at work. And I have that deep, abiding confidence that he loves me, even in the midst of the pain. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The atonement. In the Old Testament, we've talked about this, but in the Old Testament, the word kafar is the idea of covering. As you read through the scriptures, oh, by the way, we heard about reading through the Bible this morning. It's still not too late to start. Just be a linear person this year. Go back to Genesis 1, and you're only about 30 chapters behind. It's not that much. 3 chapters a day. Come on, you can do it. Start reading. 3 chapters a day, 5 on the weekends. You're through the Bible in a year, and you'll get another star in your crown. Well, I'm not sure about that. But you certainly will be blessed by the journey. So the atonement, the kafar, for the people of Israel, it was a covering, and that's why they had to go back repeatedly to have the blood of the bulls and goats offered again and again, because their sins were covered for that season. But for us, it's different. Adam's sin severed the relationship, the fellowship with God, because he partook of the tree. His choice brought spiritual death and physical death on the scene. We became recipients of that. He acted, if you will, as our federal head. He was the head of mankind, and when he sinned, we died. People don't like to think about that, that we are born sinners. We don't. We sin because we're sinners. It's not we're called sinners because we sin. When we were born, we have the sin nature. And it is the relationship with Jesus that changes all of that. Blood was shed even there in Genesis. Just think about it. Blood was shed even there in Genesis to provide a covering for Adam and Eve, because God gave them skins to cover their nakedness. So animals were sacrificed. It was a picture of that covering that he provided. And look forward to a greater salvation, if you will. We came into this world separated by God, and it's through the finished work of Christ that we have been reconciled to him. For verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Adam only had one law. The Jews have 613. He only had one. He couldn't keep even that one. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is in the figure of him that was to come. In the scripture, you will see Adam called the first Adam. Jesus called the second Adam. The first Adam sinned and we died. The second Adam came, lived a life, and was sacrificed that we might live. You see, sin existed before the law, but it wasn't credited to our account. The only law that existed before Mount Sinai was that which was written on the hearts of the Gentiles, and the one that the Lord had given Adam. Don't eat of that tree. That's the one law. But he couldn't do it. In verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So there it is. Adam did considerable damage, if you will, in bringing death into our world. But we see much more. Jesus did much more. And if you read through this chapter, you'll find that phrase 5 times, much more. And that's what we have. We have much more. We've been given so much more than what the law provides, because Jesus brings life. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The impact of the one. The impact of Adam brought death, but the impact of Jesus brought life. Life eternal. The singular act of disobedience by Adam plunged all into death. But the singular act of obedience by Jesus provided opportunity for life. I mentioned 1 John 5. It's such a powerful section of scripture. And it says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And in this life is in his son. He that hath the son hath life. He that hath not the son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the son of God. You know, as I was reading that, the power of the one to change eternity. The power of Jesus. But beyond that, never underestimate the power of the one. You have Christ within you if you have a personal relationship with the God of heaven. You have the power of the one to change this world. We can change this world together. We can experience what the apostles experienced in the book of Acts. God is the same today as he was in the book of Acts. They turned the world upside down because they believed that they were able to turn the world upside down. They believed that God was with them and he had promised that he would give them what they needed no matter where they found themselves, and they acted accordingly. When we step out in faith and we believe what God has said, we will see him do mighty things, great things, great things. In verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That verse answers the question, can one be saved apart from Jesus? The answer is no. Salvation came by one. His name was Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. Luke declared in Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The world will say, well, that's awfully narrow. Yes, it is. And God designed it so there would be no confusion. People will say there are many ways. Well, yes, there are, but they don't all lead to the same place. Matter of fact, all of them but one lead to the wrong place. And so we can stand in confidence there. This salvation that we experienced leads to a changed life. It talks about justification there in that verse, justification of life. Not being justified from our sin. We have been justified, set free. But there's a justification of life. The idea is that there is going to be a change when that relationship is established. We're not going to continue to be the same people that we were before we were born again. We're not going to continue to have the same interests, to go the same places, to have the same relationships, to converse the same way. Those things begin to fall away. They change us. We are saved from one thing and saved to another. What God wants for us is to live a life that's different from the life of the world. We move in the world because we need to be salt and light in the world, because we have to live our lives. God has us here for that purpose. But there needs to be a change. We are saved from sin and wrath, and we are saved to righteousness and victory. Remember that old hymn, there's victory in Jesus? That's true. There's victory in Jesus. And as we walk with him, we'll experience that victory. Don't buy the lie that you don't need to be too radical. For heaven's sake, be radical. Be radical for Jesus. He wants that for us. So important. And these days, it's particularly important. In verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, so many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, and it, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Praise the Lord. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin abounds under the law, because the law points out our sin. Doesn't give us that, the ability to have victory over it. It just says you're a sinner. That's what Galatians is all about. And so we realize that it says when the law entered, it pointed out our sin. It actually could be rendered crept in. When the law crept in, it pointed out our sin. But Paul says where there is sin, grace much more abounds. Where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. I love that verse. It is that divine scale that happens. When sin is poured on, God loads on the grace. Sin will never overcome grace. Grace will always overcome sin. Some people say, well, there's too much focus on grace. It's dangerous and it leads to sin. But the scripture says otherwise when grace is really understood. In Titus 2, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. What's its purpose? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace does in our lives. It gives us the sideboards, if you will. It teaches us what we need to be doing in our lives. You know, we talk about grace as being God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm sure you've heard that acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a great truth. But there's more in there than just that. Have you ever wondered how you make decisions as you're living life? What caused you to decide to go this direction rather than that direction as a believer in Jesus? I believe that principle is right there. As we're living our lives, we come to a junction and we're praying, we're seeking the Lord, we're seeking counsel, we're in the Word. And the time comes and we make that decision. What causes us to make that decision? It was God's grace. God's grace. That's our confidence, you see, that God will always give us the grace to choose rightly. It says when we delight ourselves in him, he'll give us the desires of our heart. So don't fear making a decision. Fear not fearing God. Fear not staying connected to him, because that's when we can get off into the weeds and go the wrong direction, which we all have done. But praise God, he allows us to backtrack, to come back to that place where we wandered off and begin the journey again. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Hold on to that truth. The results of God's amazing grace through Jesus is eternal life. But when we talk about eternal life, we're not talking about just that future destination. But I would suggest to you, we're also talking about current expectation. That God is living out his life through us, if you will. We are living eternal beings. So important. It's life here and now. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly in John 10:10. Live the eternal life now. I'm developing the capacity to enjoy heaven. That's what's going on now. We're expanding our boundaries to be able to enjoy heaven. I love that. Don't fear grace, never. I like what David Guzik wrote. He says, wherever grace rules, God's righteous standard will be respected. The legalist's fear is that the reign of grace will provide wicked hearts with a license to sin. But scripture doesn't share that fear. Grace does not accommodate sin. It faces it squarely and goes above sin in order to conquer it. Grace does not wink at unrighteousness. It confronts sin with atonement at the cross and the victory won at the open tomb. That's awesome. That's what grace does in our lives. Sets us free from the law and shows us the way to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus. So it brings us back then to that much more, that big, ah. Because you see, we have a life that is amazing. We have a life that is awesome. We have a life that is abundant. Guys, we have an opportunity to impact this world for Jesus. Ah, how much more? Fill me afresh, Lord. Expand that ability to be full, more full of you, fuller of you. Is that good English? I don't know. But the more of you, Lord, in my life. That's what we need. Paul says it's here. It's found in grace. It's found in the peace that we have with the God of heaven through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I'm excited for 2022. People are singing the blues these days. You know, 2022 is just 1 year closer to heaven. And it's 1 year that God has given us to see many more redeemed. We don't have to fear 2022. God's already at the end of it, waiting and walking with us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Wow. So much to consider, Father. We didn't even scratch the surface. The book of Romans is an amazing treatise, Lord, and I pray that we would spend time in it, meditating upon it, Lord, and making it a part of our lives. I thank you, Lord, for allowing us to share this time together. I pray you would bless each one. May you find the Lord's blessing today as you meditate upon that which he has ministered to you during this time. Might you find peace and renewal, strength and hope, and that ministry which he has for you in the coming days. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.